You'll notice in the outline, which is provided for you in the order of worship, that it's a little bit different, that instead of simply having the Roman numerals 1, 2, and 3, I've actually divided it into two parts, which obviously is intentional. And the reason being there are two, or I have two distinct purposes this morning. The first part is going to be, and this is the greater portion of the sermon, straight exposition of these verses. No frills to speak of, no bells and whistles, not a lot of illustrations. It's just going to be straight exposition, taking these words that Peter uses and discerning what does he mean when he explains to his audience the meaning of Pentecost. Then the second part will be taken up with not straight exposition as much as straight talk. Straight talk between, I would say between me and you, but really between you and the Word of God, taking Peter's explanation of what Pentecost means and applying it to our day. What do we mean by the word or by the event of Pentecost? It's a very simple sermon, really, and it serves as a foundation for the next three or four sermons, again, with Peter's sermon. So part one is an exposition of Peter's explanation to his audience of what Pentecost means. Now you remember that there were those in his audience who were amazed at what was going on. There were many who were bewildered. There were some who were troubled. And we learned that there were the skeptics as well. They were very troubled by this strange phenomenon. But it's in verse 13 when those skeptics accuse the 120 of being drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning that Peter, in a sense, says, enough is enough. And he hits his feet. And at that point, he becomes the spokesman for the group, and he refutes their accusations. He refutes their skepticism, and he does it very clearly, and he does it with great authority. I want you to notice first in verse 14, physically, that Luke tells us that Peter standing up with the 11. Now, Jesus had told the disciples when he was gone, once they were ordained to their office as apostles, that they wouldn't be rabbis. Rabbis were teachers. Teachers sat down to teach. They wouldn't be rabbis. He told them, you will be heralds, and when you teach, you proclaim, and when you proclaim, you stand up. So he's saying you don't sit and teach like a rabbi, you're a herald, and you preach it to them. Notice it says, raised his voice. You can only imagine, in open-air preaching, 3,000-plus individuals there. And then notice it says, he said, or and said to them. The word said means declared. The Greek meaning is to enunciate clearly. And the idea is that Peter not only spoke, not only preached this sermon articulately and in such articulately, but he did it in such a way that every man there could hear him and every man could understand what he was saying. And then even to the point where it says, he said to them, you see. He preached to them. Unlike many pulpits in our day where ministers simply present a speech or they simply preach before the people. That's not Peter. Peter is preaching to the people. G. Campbell Morgan used to say that preachers had lost the art of realizing that when they're in the pulpit, they're actually in combat. and that they are wrestling with the souls of other individuals, and it's their job to compel those that are listening, compel them to obedience. I don't know if you've noticed in my preaching that I use the word you a lot. I was actually taught in seminary that you shouldn't use the word you. You should say we and us. But I had mentors that I listened to that I believed that they said that's not true. When you preach, you do say you. And I want you to understand that about me. If you've not picked up that about me, and I want you to understand that when I come and when I stand in the pulpit, I have already dealt with the passage. It's already, and I've used this terminology a lot with you, but it's already gone through my soul. This passage and the applications I give you have already put me on the carpet. It's already dealt with me. And so hopefully and prayerfully, I come to you as a herald then of God's message. Prayerfully, a broken herald. So that when you know, and I want you to understand this about me, when I, in essence, point the finger and I'm saying, you need to do this, it's not me pointing the finger at you, it's God, it's His message, His Word is saying, you should do this, and you should not do that. And I hopefully, prayerfully, again, by God's grace, that will be a characteristic of the preaching that comes from this pulpit. And that's physically, then, letter B, mentally, the second part of verse 14, where it says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. He says, let this. Well, we say, well, let what? Well, you go back to verse 12, when they had asked him, what is the meaning of all of this? They're saying, what's the meaning of all this? The fire, the tongues of fire. What's the meaning of the sound of this wind? What's the meaning of this? Not only praising and singing praises to God, not only telling us the acts of God, but actually telling us in another language. And we're actually hearing it in our own language so that we understand it, and it's coming from men who had never studied this language before. What in the world is the meaning of all this? Which is really a very honest question. It's a very proper question. I mean, they're confused. And I didn't mean to give the wrong impression when I said that, when Peter was, as if Peter said enough is enough. I didn't mean to say it as if Peter is angry or that Peter is even put out. I think he's simply answering their question. He's simply saying, let me tell you what this means. Maybe to put some strength into it would be to say that Peter just knew it was time to take a stand. It was time to explain to them what this was all about. And you know what he does? He takes them back to where they're familiar. He takes them back to things they already knew, things they already believed. And he says, this is what your prophet Joel said was going to happen. Look at verse 16. He says, but this, because they've already said, what's the meaning of this? Peter's answering their question. He says, but this is what was spoken of the prophet Joel. Literally, Peter is saying, this is that. This phenomenon that you are witnessing with your very eyes is that which the prophet Joel spoke about 500 years ago. This is a biblically prophesied phenomenon. That's what he's explaining to them. And it marks the beginning of a new era, which really then serves as the content of Peter's explanation in verses 16 and following. We'll take a closer look now at the actual message in these verses, and I want you to see first that he's going to teach them that Pentecost signals the advent of a new era. It marks the beginning of a new age. Look at verse 17, where it begins, and it shall come to pass in the last days. In other words, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit marks the beginning of the last days. Prior to this, the world had not been in the last days. Now it is. So You might say that the final chapter of human history began with the ministry of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's much talk about the last days in our day, that this is the last days. We would say, well, I agree. It is the last days. It's been the last days for the last 2,000 years. It's been the last days since Pentecost, since the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 19 and 20. It says, I will show you wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. Now, there are those who will tell you that this cosmic upheaval is a reference to the cross. Others believe that it was a reference or is a reference to the last of the final days, the end of time when Christ comes again. There are those who say, no, it's a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. I've been in that camp personally. And it's not that you can't apply these things to those events, because they certainly saw some of that and probably will see some of that in the future, if that's the interpretation of it. But then there are others who would say it's a reference to Pentecost. And we're going to stay with just the text itself. So we would say that's what Peter's saying. We're not going to disagree with Peter. We're not going to disagree with the inspiration of Scripture. He is allowing Scripture to interpret the event. And Scripture interprets Scripture. And he's saying Pentecost is earth-shaking. Pentecost is a decisive corner in human history that was turned. It's as if Peter is saying that Pentecost was of such significance that it's as if the heavens themselves were being shaken. And it doesn't really matter what interpretation you take. I don't always say that, but there are times when you can say, you know, it really doesn't matter what interpretation you take. As long as you realize that Peter is making it clear that human history has indeed been in the home stretch since the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, since Pentecost. We're in a new era. And we're in that era. This is the era that he's talking about. We're still in that era, the era of the church. Secondly, that Pentecost would signal the presence of a new dynamic. The dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Again, look at verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I'll pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now, it's not as if the Spirit was not around in the Old Testament. If you thought that, change your thinking, because the Holy Spirit has always been around. The Holy Spirit was very active in the Old Testament. It's always been the Holy Spirit that gave individuals belief in Jehovah, in belief that they would come to the Messiah. It was the Holy Spirit's job always to give wisdom and to grant guidance and to empower service. Let me just give you a few examples. God says through Haggai the prophet, and this is to a discouraged people in Haggai 2, verse 5, it says, my Spirit is abiding in your midst. Isaiah asks on behalf of forsaken Israel in 63, verse 11, where is he that put his Holy Spirit within them? So they knew of the Holy Spirit. David pleads with God in Psalm 51, verse 13, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Ezekiel in 10, verse 5, the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me. Micah 3, verse 8, truly I am full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord. It sounds New Testament, doesn't it? But it's Old Testament. And then even in Luke, he tells us that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. The difference between the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament is not quality, it is quantity. And the Old Testament looks with this great anticipation that there would be this greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we know that. We see it. We should see it in our own lives. But we certainly see it even in our text this morning. It's very plain that the people of God obviously had taken on a new power. 3,000 conversions in one sermon. Guess how many will be, converted in the second sermon? 2,000. 5,000 conversions in two sermons. Look at Peter's life. Peter cowered before that little slave girl on the eve of the crucifixion. Now look what he's doing. He's standing up and he's proclaiming the gospel. And his audience, and who else is in his audience? The very men that put his Lord to death. It's fearless preaching because of the Holy Spirit. He has this confidence in the midst of his enemies, and that's what we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. Stephen, before his enemies, same way in chapter 6. Even in the face of death in chapter 7, Stephen has this Holy Ghost power. The seven deacons in chapter 6, Paul in chapter 13 and chapter 9, Barnabas in chapter 10, and the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, and we learn in chapter 4 and chapter 13 that the whole church was given this power of the Holy Spirit, the likes of which had never been seen. And it was because of the power of the Holy Spirit that they were able to proclaim the gospel fearlessly to their friends and to their neighbors, to those that they worked with. And we learn as well in Acts that those individuals in that church had continual joy. It was a mark of the Spirit. Now, brother, you know that's our prayer. If that's not been your prayer in the past, it certainly has been in the last week, and I hope it's going to be for the future, that this is the very thing we want to see happen in our church. An awakening, a revival of sorts, if not a revival itself. It's our hope, it's our surety that the Holy Spirit will come and give each of us individually such power that we will fearlessly make known the gospel to our friends, not only from the pulpit, but in the workplace and in the home and on the phone with our relatives and whomever, but that we tell them the gospel. And it's only the grace of the Holy Spirit that's going to cause us not to shrivel up, not to cower like Peter did, because then it might be a sign that we don't have the Spirit if we're afraid of the world. But it'll be because of the Spirit that we will defy the world in the name of Christ. And then, and only then, you'll have what so many of you desperately want, and that's joy. When you have the Holy Spirit, you will have continual joy in your life. And then thirdly, Pentecost signals the proclamation of a new message. Verse 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The message is for whoever. Whoever calls on the name Jesus shall be saved. And that's the message. That's our message. That salvation is found in none other than Jesus Christ. So what is the meaning of Pentecost according to Peter? How does he explain it to his audience? He's telling them, look, Pentecost means that we're in the final decisive era of church history, the era of the Spirit, the era of Jesus Christ, the era of the church. This is the final era. He's also telling them that Pentecost means that there is a new power at work in the world, and it is the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit. And he's also telling them, his audience, listen to me, Pentecost means there's a new message, and it's the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's what leads then to the second part of this sermon, which is an explanation of what it means to us. We're just like the original audience. We want to know too. We're asking the same questions. What does Pentecost mean? And what you're really asking is, are these verses, are these texts that we're going through, are they just narrative or are they normative for the Christian life today? Is this to be the experience of every Christian today? And answers will range from everything from the Pentecostals who will tell you that this entire Pentecost is normative for every Christian. You need to be seeking a second blessing. You need to be speaking in tongues and all of that so you get really down a little bit more to the charismatic movement. It doesn't necessarily mean you have to speak in tongues, but there's the emphasis. They sort of pick and choose from these passages. And then we come to our view, our camp, you might say, the Reformed, and in fact, if you're familiar with this terminology, the dispensationalists, we agree with the dispensationalists at this point that it is not normative. We emphasize from Pentecost the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit without all the outward manifestations. Our tradition, our Reformed tradition, has basically said that what happened at Pentecost was unique. It was irrepeatable. You're not going to hear the wind anymore. You're not going to see the flaming tongues resting on people. You're not going to see the gift of languages, and you're not going to see a second blessing. There's only one true outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling, only one baptism. That's the correct word. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, it happens at conversion, and it's true for every Christian. Every Christian has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's really letter A. And this is the answer. A, B, and C will answer, well, then what do we in the Presbyterian Church believe is normative? What should be the experience of every Christian? What should be their experience? A, it's this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Luke really intends to emphasize when he talks about these tongues of fire. It says they rested on each one of them. And it meant all of God's people would receive the Holy Spirit. I'll pour out my Spirit, he says in our text, on all mankind. Sons and daughters and young and old and slave and free, all Christians. Just don't forget that. Learn it. All Christians are baptized with or by the Holy Spirit. And you don't have to attend a special meeting to get that. You don't have to jump through hoops to get that. You don't seek for that. There's none of that in Scripture. Scripture does not encourage us to do that. What we are encouraged to do, which is what's going to come out in Peter's sermon, is repent. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, have you? That's the question. Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Have you submitted your life to the Holy Spirit? Know that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners, and that you're a sinner, and you need forgiveness. You need a Savior. You're born that way. We're all sinful, and we need the Savior, Jesus Christ. And when you have Him, He gives you His Spirit. A necessary mark of a genuine believer is that you have the Holy Spirit. Letter B, what's normative for the Christian is a filling of the Holy Spirit. Do you know it is possible to be indwelt by the Spirit and not be filled? Filling of the Holy Spirit means that I surrender myself to Him. I am under the Spirit's control. He is my governor. I'm in submission to Him. He empowers me. When one is filled with the Spirit, the Spirit is the controlling influence in your life. He's the captain of your ship, you might say. He's the driver of your car. However you want to put it, but you are under the control of the Spirit. He is your peace in the midst of sorrow and conflict. He is your strength in the midst of weakness. He is your joy in the midst of sorrow. He's your fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, patience, kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And when you don't have the Spirit, you don't have the fruit. You have no peace. And when you don't have the Spirit, you're continually falling into sin. It's one spiritual failure after another. And so you ought to be asking, how can I be still? We ought to listen to Peter's sermon on the edge of our seats and be asking and wondering, well, how can I be filled? How can you be filled? You submit yourself to the Spirit. You surrender all that you are, all that you have, all of your decisions. You ask for Him. You ask God to send you the Spirit in your life, into your heart, into your soul. And you pray. You pray broken prayers before God. You spend time with Him. You come to worship like this. You're here on Sunday morning, Sunday evening. Come to Wednesday night. Be with the fellowship of believers. You live your life in His presence, coram Deo, before the face of God. And then finally, what we see as normative is an anointing of the Spirit. I wonder how much of this we really know. I mean, this has been my struggle. A struggle as we study in it, but really a struggle in my own life. Because I know there is such a thing as an anointing of the Spirit. It is a special filling of the Spirit. It's a special empowerment that the Spirit gives to an individual, and He does it for a special task. I know I want to see it in my life. I know you want to see it. We want to see it in our church. I believe there will be no room for doubt when it happens. It could be as simple as the Holy Spirit giving us gifts, and we use those gifts to His glory. It's a certain boldness that the Spirit would give you to speak the truth, even when you're in the midst of intimidating circumstances. It's a boldness to stand firm when you're being persecuted. It's a boldness to challenge anything in your life that's not of God and speak the truth. It might even be a real bona fide revival. And we want it to happen right here. We want it to start right here in our midst. Brethren, we're not looking for a second blessing, okay? Well, you might say we're looking for a third, fourth, and 50th blessing. And that's what we want. We want the blessing. We want to seek after the Spirit. We want to look for Him. We want to bask in the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We want to exercise our gifts. If every member of this church only exercised the gifts that the Spirit has given you, we turn Montgomery upside down. We have enough in this church because that's the way God does it. He will equip the church if we would only use our gifts. And if we would, if we were surrendered to the Holy Spirit, then we will see a supernatural power come in and empower us, empower the ministry of Trinity Presbyterian Church like we've never seen before. And it's not that we're going to be looking for 120 to speak in tongues either. We're going to look for 3,000 Montgomeryans to ask us, what do I have to do to be like you? What do I have to do to be saved? And you boldly will proclaim to them the truth. You'll say, repent of your sins and be baptized and be saved through Jesus Christ alone. And so we should all say, come, Holy Spirit, come and enable us and empower us and anoint us and convict us and even revive us as we pray together. Our God, we pray that You will bless the preaching of Your Word in our lives, that You take our stubborn hearts and You cause us to be like flesh, that You give us hearts that are soft. We pray for anyone in here this morning or possibly listening on the radio who have never called on the Lord to be saved from destruction. I pray now that You send Your Spirit into that desperate situation, into that heart that has no peace, and You would fill that individual this very moment with Yourself. I pray they wouldn't leave this room without full assurance that You have indwelled them with Your Spirit And if they were to die tonight, they can know for certain they're going to heaven only through the blood of Christ. Oh God, spread your gospel and start right here with us. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing hymn is also a prayer much like the song that we were singing earlier, Spirit of the Living God. But I encourage you to make this your prayer and then trying to think if we'll sing it. I guess we will. At the closing response, we'll sing again twice because I'd like to do that second one again without accompaniment. And again, make it your prayer. We'll stand together and sing hymn number 334.